All right, so let's turn this down a wee bit. 1, 2, 1, 2. I think, yeah, that should be good. All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Lord. Lord, bless your name. Just in, Lord, in light of everything that's going on in the world, and Lord, we want to take root deep, deep into the soil of your message. God, we want to be anchored deep, have a root system, like in the parable you told, where either that seed sets roots that can go down deep, or it will be scorched and killed. Lord, we really want to, not just with our knowledge, not just with understanding better or understanding how to communicate better, but in a way that's actually really gripping for the way that we live. And Lord, I ask that you'd really deliver us from whatever residue remains of this just kind of Western Christianity that we have assumed as normative for so long. And God, please deliver us from it and set us firmly on the path of eternal life. And God, we ask you to strengthen our faith today. Specifically, God, make our faith strong. We love you, Lord. Thank you. Okay. All right, session 4, last one. So, here's a review. Basically, always the same thing, just elaborate. A little more elaborate every time. So, tried to highlight last week was, you know, it's common to have the patriarchs and the prophets speaking of something, and sometimes what they're speaking of even has eschatological implications to it. But generally what they're talking about is a form of modified eschatology that Jesus accomplished already. And what I tried to highlight last week is that Jesus was totally consistent with the Torah and the prophets in anticipating something future that actually was going to lead to the redemption of the world, not internally, not just individually, but collectively it would lead to the bringing back of all the families. Mm-hmm. And really, if you look in context to what was being talked about in the first century, what Jesus and Paul and the other apostles were saying was the same thing as the prophets were. Mm-hmm. They were reiterating. One scholar said, far from being a revolutionary, which is a common Christian claim, even if they use a different name, Jesus was a Jewish revolutionary. Far from being that, his contemporaries were the revolutionaries. Jesus and Paul would have been seen in their world as ultra-traditionalists. Mm-hmm. They would have been seen as the traditionalists because Jesus answered tradition with the writings of the patriarchs. Jesus answered tradition, not with more tradition, mm-hmm. but with the words of the prophets. Paul did the same. Mm-hmm. And that's not a common, that wasn't the common way to think back then. Sure, other people's defend, not to say the other rabbis didn't defend their ideas with the scriptures, but their conclusions were so informed by the context of the passages and by the narrative of the Tanakh that it was very fair to frame them as traditionalists versus the opposite, which would have been the revolutionaries. But that's generally how they're viewed, is they're the revolutionaries who are overturning the tables. And, but it's not the case. So today what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to frame the very beginning, like the earliest stages of the Jesus movement, in context to what the world looked like then. And in hopes that it can both be more simple for us, and also it can be easier to communicate for us, so that we can communicate in terms that are a little more simple. You know, people, like you were mentioned earlier, the altar call, and people appreciate altar calls really because of the familiarity of them. But what the altar call represents is, to a pagan, is a heck of a lot more confusing than repentance. They have to buy an entire body of ideas along with a whole language packet to now define this body of ideas that don't exist in real life. They only exist in church life. And I'm hoping that we can frame this in a way that's going to be straightforward. It's going to be it's going to lead to that being able to happen. You know, more it'll be easier to do, especially with folks who don't have any Christian background, who are my faves. So, any questions about anything leading up to today? Cool. Jana, do you have some notes? Can I toss some at you?
I got it.
Okay, you do. Cool. Caleb, you got some?
Mm-hmm.
Can you still read them after your scribbles?
Yeah.
Okay. Just kidding. Okay. So one of the things that I hope will come to stand out is that really Jesus taught in light of this view of history that we've been talking about. Because there's definitely different ways to view history. A cyclical view of history is very common in many different civilizations. That history just keeps repeating itself endlessly. I heard a rabbi a couple weeks ago, and his view was that what the Torah taught was an endless cycle of sin, judgment, exile, repentance, restoration, sin, judgment, exile, repentance, restoration, sin, and that the cycle's not going to end. And his argument was that that's what the Torah taught, but that's not what the Torah teaches. The end of Deuteronomy brings a really clear distinction to this, that cycle, which is a cycle throughout Jewish history, and there being a really a concluding statement by God to that cycle. It will not go on forever. It's not going to happen forever. And so Jesus had this view of history, that history had an appointment with the day of the Lord, and it was being driven there by God, and that could not only explain history itself, but that could explain how you ought to view your life and how you ought to behave. That thing would, it should, if you have a spirit of faith, it should bear down on you during your day, and it should make you think about how you're spending your time. And I think about, you know, the parable of the sower, which I don't think I put here. I really could have. But the parable of the sower would have fit well here. But let's look at Luke 6. So being a disciple means obeying and following the Master, not just believing in Him. Let me say this before I have somebody read, is that, like I said last week, rabbis in the first century had disciples. John had disciples. Pharisees had disciples. Jesus had disciples. Some of the Pharisees said that they were disciples of Moses. And what they meant by that was that we obey strictly the things that Moses taught. And so a rabbi is somebody, or a disciple was someone committed to obeying their rabbi. And rabbis, whether they belong to the Pharisee school, the Sadducee school, or whatever, rabbis generally had a unique take on the Tanakh and on history and on what God was saying. And Jesus is no different. Jesus' take on history was radically apocalyptic in that he framed all of his teachings on righteousness around the Day of Judgment. He framed them all around a time of trouble before the Day of Judgment, and on basically the righteous standards of God were actually a gift to humans so that they could be prepared to walk through that time, to resist the pressures that were going to come, to compromise, and to be prepared to stand blameless before God on the last day. And this was how he framed most of the Torah. And one of the things that I've become convinced of over the last maybe 10 years is that while I 100% believe in framing Jesus' atonement as a substitution for sin, I think that in the New Testament, Jesus' death is framed secondarily as a substitute for sin, primarily as an example. This is what awaits the righteous. If you want to be my disciple, you're going to take up your cross, and then you'll be raised on the last day. So Jesus' death becomes emblematic of disciples and discipleship, accepting it. So who wants to read Luke 6? Just a rabbi to his disciples.
Yeah, I'll read it.
Yeah. I think we read this last week, didn't we? Luke 6.
I think so.
Okay, let's read it again. Maybe this is still the review part. Go ahead.
Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. That one is like a man building a house who dug deeply and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood arose, the river burst against the house but could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the river burst against it, immediately it fell, and a great was the ruin of that house.
So Jesus is teaching that he does it in Luke 6, also does it in Matthew 7, very end of Matthew 7. He says his teachings are preparatory for a coming storm. And if anybody believes his teachings and they obey them or they keep his instructions, like think of his instructions of forgiving your enemies, not retaliating, turning the other cheek. He said those things are going to prepare you to weather the storm and come out on the other end with a vibrant faith that your Father is going to welcome into the kingdom of God. So my teachings are enabling. They're preparatory for that season of life, for that season of the world. Like, I think sometimes of James 1, and James says, "Count it all joy when you find yourself in various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience / endurance," or however they translate it. The issue with framing it that way is that he's saying you should be stoked at the problems you have, because you're going to have worse problems that you can't currently endure. Mm-hmm. So God is giving you problems now, and if you act right, if you cling to God in your problem, you'll have endurance for the greater problems later. Mm-hmm. Why do you need problems? Why do you need endurance if everything's going to get easier, right? So the premise is, don't you get it? You should be so stoked because your submission to God through these trials is going to lead to your endurance for the greater trials. Mm-hmm. And then it says, and if you don't get it, the very next verse says, if any man lacks wisdom and doesn't understand what I'm saying, ask God and he'll give it to you. Mm-hmm. Point B, a disciple is someone who embraced the commitment to obey the rabbi and his teachings. So in Matthew 28, we know this because it's, you know, it's the Great Commission. In reality, framing it what it is back then, I'm fine with sending people out to the nations, but framing it, what we have is we have Jewish disciples who get apostled by Jesus. Apostle was both a noun and a verb in Greek. In the Greco-Roman world, Jesus apostles a handful of his disciples. And he says, go to the nations. And what do? When you go to the Gentiles, make them into disciples. How do you make someone into a disciple? You baptize them, which always assumed repentance first, and you teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's how you make a disciple. You just teach them to obey Jesus. But Jesus' teachings didn't come with a list of instructions primarily. They came with a framework that made sense of those instructions we've been trying to talk about. So here's how this was interpreted when they went out. Acts 15, when they have the Jerusalem Council, the meeting to try to figure out what to do with the Gentiles that were coming to the Lord, James talks about kind of the speech that Peter gave, and he said, Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name out from the Gentiles. He chose some people for his own name out from the Gentiles. And then, but this is actually what the story says. So he said, he told us the way that God intervened. How did God intervene? So going back to the story, the first time Peter's retelling the story is in Acts 11. The original story is in Acts 10. But the first time he retells it is Acts 11. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, this is the people who first heard the story, even to the Gentiles, God has granted the repentance that leads to life. So how did God intervene to take a people for his name? He granted them repentance. That's how God intervened. When God wanted to take a people for his name, he granted them repentance so that they would turn from that and obey Jesus. So point three, Jesus' teachings additionally are intended to train us to live in light of this view of history. In fact, it kind of drills it into you. Like, you can't live the way Jesus said unless you have faith. It's just not possible. You won't do it for the long term. Like, you'll start out and like all the parables, right? He started out and he didn't finish the tower. He'll start out and the cares of this life will creep in. You cannot live like a disciple without faith. In fact, there's an old Jewish parable from the Talmud. I'm going to butcher it because I don't have the text in front of me. But one of the rabbis is commenting on a text in Jeremiah, and it says they were famous for, they would take a literary device in like a Jewish, you know, they used to write in like rhyming ideas. They'd write the two things. But and they just kind of changed the wording to kind of emphasize something. Mm-hmm. And so in Jeremiah, the text said, they have forsaken me and not kept the Torah. And the rabbi says, he says, why did he say the two things? So this is just a rabbinic interpretation. He said, because it would have been better if they had just abandoned God and still kept the Torah. And you listen to that and you go, wait, what? You got it backwards. And he said, because the seed, in other words, he said, where the power's at is in actually doing what pleases God. He goes, if they would abandon God but continued in the Torah, it would have eventually brought their hearts back to God. Mm-hmm. He goes, because obedience has a way, mm-hmm. after time, mm-hmm. it actually has a way of grabbing your heart. Mm-hmm. Kind of like words. Right, we think about, usually in the West, because of the influence of Word of Faith movement, we think out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. But James says the opposite. Mm-hmm. James says it's reciprocal. James says the tongue is like the rudder of a ship. Yep. And so the way you use it determines where your life goes, determines where your heart goes. And so, does it speak out of the abundance of the heart, or does it direct the heart? Yes, it does both. Mm-hmm. So it's the same way. Same way with obedience. Do we obey because we love, or do we love because we obey? Yes.
Yes.
You do. Kind of like being married. Mm-hmm. Like, yeah. My dad always used to say, he always used to have the same marriage counseling advice for everybody. Number one, people come in crisis mode. Number one rule, you don't stay married because you love each other. Mm-hmm. You don't stay married because you love each other. You love each other because you stayed married. Mm-hmm. So just get that in your head. Mm-hmm. And same way. Same way with Jesus. Same way with obedience. Mm-hmm. And of course, you can do it with bad motives and you can do it without. Let God work that out. Mm-hmm. Try to cling to God is the point. Jesus' teachings are intended to train us to live in light of this view of history. Like I said, you cannot live out Sermon on the Mount and not have faith. Because if you lack faith, the absence of justice is going to eat you alive. Mm-hmm. If you don't believe in a day of justice, the lack of justice will eat you alive in this age. And so Jesus puts the absence of justice in your face. Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? People are going to slap you. People are going to be demanding, put unrealistic demands on you. They're going to take your clothes right off your back. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to act like your father, who's patient with wicked and perverse men. And you're going to forgive them. And you're going to pray for them. And you're going to offer them your jacket too. And you're going to go 2 miles with those abusive people. And you're going to turn the other cheek. Mm-hmm. And at some point, if you lack faith, you're going to go, to heck with this.
Yep.
You cannot delay justice indefinitely. Can't prolong it indefinitely. And so either you have faith that it's not going to be absolved from the situation, that it is going to come, or you will not do it. And so Jesus' teachings grind at faithlessness.
Yeah.
They grind at it and they make you go, and they make you over and over and over again. You have to read the words of Jesus, and every faithless part of your being says, yeah, but. But long-term obedience just grinds on you. Grinds away at that lack of faith. The Sermon on the Mount. Faith's response to injustice, mistreatment, being hit, being sued, being forced into service, being persecuted, is to use them to store up a reward in the future. The only reason they make sense, Gandhi's view of the world doesn't make sense if there's a just God. non-violence doesn't make sense if there's a just God. If you have two kids, you learn that really quickly, especially if they're little boys. Because it's not okay, using your kids as an example, it's not okay that because you love Samuel, Samuel can beat Judah. It's not okay. And if you're a parent who says, just let it go, I just love Samuel, it's not just. It's not right. But if because of your love for Samuel, Samuel, really, it's not, you're not going to get away from it or get away with it. And Judah, listen, he's not going to get away with it forever. I promise. That it's way different. It's a delay, but it's not that there's not going to be any guilt. Mm-hmm. You know that? Did we talk about the day of judgment from Exodus last week?
I don't think so.
Mm-mm. So in the so the concept gets introduced through Exodus 32 and Exodus 34. Where after the golden calf, Moses pleads with God. I think I read this, didn't I? Moses pleads with God, and he says, if you're gonna kill them all off, then just blot my name out of your book, because I'm out. And God goes, very well, I won't kill them all, but, and I'm gonna let them go on with you, and I'll send my angel before you, but the one who's guilty on the day when I judge will still be guilty. In other words, he's prolonging the punishment for the guilty. Mm-hmm. He's patient, is what he calls it in Exodus 34. Yeah. He's patient with the wicked.
Can I just say something?
Yeah.
It's just a crazy thought, too, that in the flip side of that, that if we know that God is being patient, it changes our own discipline towards being wrong. And I know that's the point of what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
But I think about it, in terms of chaffering, it's like, you cannot pinch your brother just because he hauled off and hit you.
Yeah.
It's not, you're not justified. Like, you have to use self-control.
For 18 years, I've been saying that exact same thing.
Yeah.
And no, and you really have to say it all the time.
Yeah.
But really, it's like, so, and now it's like not a long speech like it used to be. So now I can just say, okay, explain to me how all of a sudden, or sometimes I'll say this, okay, let's go over it again. Is it okay to hit your brother if they do nothing to you? No. But when does it become okay when they do something to you to hit your brother? Never. Okay. Matthew 5. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Again, number one, this is personal. This is to you. And we're not talking about, like, there's a big movement in the social gospel to apply the Sermon on the Mount to national entities. Jesus is not talking about national policy here. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand him your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go with them too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's not in the Torah, by the way. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Because he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, living out your faith actually shows the world what God is like. Mm-hmm. When that guy steals my stuff and I don't retaliate, it's not just, bro, I'm super chill. Like, you can take my stuff, right?
Right.
It's, dude, you and I are about to face God. Mm-hmm. And I have done so much worse to God than what you just did to me. God, have mercy on you. I'll forgive you. But that's because you and I both have to face our Maker. Mm-hmm. and I hope you get things right with him. Mm-hmm. That's a way different story.
Yeah.
Later on, the Sermon on the Mount. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth, vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Luke 14. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus' teachings assume things get made right at the resurrection. And the spirit of faith can deal with that, and the spirit of unbelief cannot. That's how it gets framed. That's why in the parables, it's the love for other things and the difficulties of life that kill the seed of faith in the oracles. It's because if you love this present age and its stuff, and people take them, faithlessness will kill that seed right there. And then, as we know, in some cases, the faith that is talked about actually has implications not only for your stuff, but for your body. Has implications for your life. Who wants to read Hebrews 10 here? Hebrews 10:32. It's on the page.
I can do it.
Go for it.
Remember those earlier days after you have received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. That's good. The exhortation. So, generally Hebrews is framed in a way that I entirely disagree with. But it's generally framed as an exhortation to stop being Jewish. Mm-hmm. And that's, it's just, it's like classic Christian history. It's framed it so in a way that's so skewed based on so many assumptions. Mm-hmm. That are not right, that we just can't even get the right question, much less the right answer. We just cannot quite reach it. The whole framework, it does assume suffering, but all he's saying is embrace suffering. And in this way, you're embracing your actual faith in the Messiah. Because look at all, because what's going to follow this passage? What's the very next verse? For faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the assurance of. So, and all the men he's going to describe there are simply men that put their life on the line and their well-being on the line in hope to have a greater inheritance later. That's all he does. And then how does chapter 12 famously begin? Well, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, now what is a Important question. What does a witness do?
Testifies.
Thank you. So a witness is somebody who's a bearer of something, not an observer. Mm-hmm. It's not that we have a great cloud of people observing us. Yeah. It's we have the stories of these righteous men who lived and counted this life as nothing to inherit the next life. Their testimony to me, if we have such a great cloud of men testifying to us, let us lay aside everything that hinders us walking in that way.
Yep, every weight. Yep.
It's the spirit of faith. Again, spirit of faith ultimately can embrace death for Jesus' sake. Because, I mean, you embrace it at the beginning, right? You embrace it because it could cost you everything. But ultimately, you can do it when the rubber meets the road. Because that hope in the resurrection is so real in you. Mm-hmm. And you know, in light of Jesus' death, in light of your turning to be his disciple, his death is going to apply on your account mm-hmm. when you stand before him, in light of your repentance. Mm-hmm. And you're turning to him. And but the one that shrinks back, my soul is not pleased with him. Mm-hmm. I have no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But the one who follows. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. This is the spirit of the age. It's the spirit of faithlessness and the spirit of lots of Christian doctrine. I was feeling a little bit snarky the other day, not snarky enough to post it on Twitter. But I almost put on Twitter, atheist. God's not real, so let's eat, drink, and live however the heck we want. Mm-hmm. American Christianity. God is real, but has a plan for your life for you to eat, drink, and do whatever the heck you want. That's good. I see what you did there, Western Christianity.
Yeah.
No wonder your pews have been full for a while. but it's essentially, it's a spirit of faithlessness.
Yeah. Yeah. Unto what?
Yeah.
There's no unto.
Yeah.
It's just on me.
Yep. Let us eat, drink, because tomorrow we'll die. Let's just eat, drink, and live to be happy.
Yeah.
None of those things, by the way, were necessarily sinful. It's just Paul saying, I would be living a radically different lifestyle. If this weren't true, right? He's gonna say earlier in this First Corinthians 15. He's gonna say earlier. We read this morning. He's gonna say earlier in 1 Corinthians 4. God has exhibited us apostles as the least of all men, as men who are condemned to death. We become a spectacle to the world, to men and angels. We're fool for Christ's sake. We're weak. We are without honor. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We're poorly clothed, roughly treated. Some of us are homeless. We toil. We work with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. And when we're persecuted, we endure. When they slander us, we try to reconcile. But we have become like the scum of the world. We have no honor. None. But then he finishes up with, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my children. Then he explains why he's admonishing them as children. In verse 15, in verse 16, he doesn't say, I want you to recognize how unique my life is and how special of an apostle I am. He says, I plead with you, be imitators of me. Learn to follow me in this way of life. In 2 Corinthians 4, he's going to explain it this way. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not entirely destroyed. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that by this testimony, the life of Jesus might be manifest in our body. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. So this death is working in us currently, but we're anticipating that this witness is working life in you. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day, because light and momentary afflictions are producing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And while we look at the things which are, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporary. That's the point of the seen and unseen. It's not material and immaterial or visible and invisible. It's the things that are presently seen. It's not always going to be this way. The things that we don't yet see, that condition, that's going to last forever. It's the spirit of faith. The spirit of faith has an ability to... I think I might have said this last week too, but this is one of my aims in making disciples. When I meet with a disciple, one of my first aims as he's growing and learning to be an obedient disciple of Jesus is that he would learn to count the troubles of his life as momentary light afflictions. Mm-hmm. And it takes a spirit of faith to do that. Mm-hmm. It's not, bro, you need to be a more chill personality. It's, bro, yeah, you care deeply. You're a justice person. Awesome. You're nothing compared to God. God is a justice person, and justice is coming. You're like a temporary justice person. You're nothing. God wants eternal justice. He's going to make it right. So, last page. So, what does this mean? What does this mean about the way that we live? I think in light of, because what do you do in between? How are you discipled in between? You know, you may not be called upon to be slandered today. You might not be persecuted today. But how do we live in the meantime? How do we live in between?
Preparation for when we are slandered.
Very good.
And all that.
That's good. We prepare ourselves now to be able to obey Jesus during that time. Excellent. I was talking with somebody this week about prophets. What do you do with prophets? And so I think it's important to recognize that a prophet is most definitely not something that appears for the first time in the New Testament, right?
Yes.
There's a long tradition with prophets in the Hebrew Bible, of course. But it's not just that there are prophets, it's that there's actually Gentile prophets in the Hebrew Bible. Now, it doesn't frame them as bad. Versus good. But what you have is the Bible frames two kinds of prophets. So prophets were actually a thing in the ancient world, and they're actually kind of a thing right now in a lot of third world countries. And they don't always call themselves prophets. Some of them are psychics. Some of them are witch doctors. Some of them are really legit. Some of them are the real deal. I've been around, just from being in third world, I've been around some crazy witchcraft. That's not just like, well, I just sense a spirit of witchcraft on that person. Like, the weirdest things you've ever seen. I believe in it down to my bones. It's the real thing. And some people just happen to be born with some sort of gift to relate to the invisible world better than I can. Totally down with that. A lot of them end up coming to the Lord. Praise the Lord. So I think a good paradigm, I was saying, and I'll get to how I'm making this connection. I think a good paradigm for Gentile prophets is actually Balaam. Mm-hmm. Balaam is a Gentile prophet. He's a prophet of Yahweh. Mm-hmm. He talks with Yahweh. Yahweh shows him things, accurate things about the future. But Balaam is not being discipled by Moses. Balaam is hearing from Yahweh accurately. But go ahead to Daniel or to Jeremiah, who are the best at dating their prophecies mm-hmm. of the prophets. Daniel, on average, is having an experience like once every 12 years. Mm-hmm. Once every 12 years. How are you being discipled in the interim? That's going to determine radically how you hear and how you communicate what happens later. And this is the same thing. It's like Caleb just told us. In between, in this peace time, and this time when you're in control of your schedule, mm-hmm. and you have and you have some freedom, how are you discipling yourself? What are you being discipled unto? Because we're in this interim period. It's a peacetime here. It's not going to last forever. But what are we being discipled unto? That's going to determine how we experience those moments. The gospel instructs and disciplines us to live lives of simplicity, obedience, and prayer, not just so that we're good Christians. Mm-hmm. Know what I mean? Because history is going somewhere. Not only that, but your life is going somewhere. Things aren't always going to be this way. We can say to the Iranian, things aren't always going to be this way, bro. But we can say to the Westerner, things aren't always going to be this way, dude. Mm-hmm. Yeah, wake up. 2 Timothy, so the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God instructs us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled lives that are upright and godly. While we wait, while we anticipate. Mm-hmm. First Peter's probably we can honestly quote like the entire book of First Peter here. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you might pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sin. You know, First Peter's an interesting book. It's I'm not saying that no good fruit has come out of some of the misunderstanding of First Peter, but it's often misunderstood because First Peter says in the first couple chapters that it's a book written to the Jewish diaspora. Mm-hmm. And the whole thing is framed around the assumption of the time of Jacob's trouble before the Lord's coming. Mm-hmm. And he repeatedly references the troubles they're experiencing, informing them, reminding them that they're going to be experiencing more. Mm-hmm. And he frames all of it as though, why are you surprised? The prophet said this from the beginning. Mm-hmm. That this is the context for walking out our service to God in context to the covenant. This is how it's going to be for the righteous. And then, of course, he has the example of Jesus. How about we start with the author and perfecter of our faith? He who suffered at the hands of ungodly men didn't utter threats in response, mm-hmm. but he entrusted his life. The word soul, suke, there means life, not just soul. We think of soul meaning like the interior life or your heart. Mm-hmm. He entrusted his life to the one who judges righteously. He knew that if he gave his life, that God would grant it back to him. And he says, use this guy as an example. Mm-hmm. So, at the end of the day, I think we can frame two things. I'd like to frame discipleship in light of one. Discipleship, on the one hand, demands faith because it's so costly. Mm-hmm. Not only the things that you may voluntarily give up, sometimes people actually really gravitate towards a form of hardcore discipleship that is within their control. So I can give up these things to be a disciple. God doesn't leave it there. In fact, it's very seldom even talked about. Mm-hmm. The primary focus is the things that are totally out of your control. It's mistreatment from others.
Yep.
It's being marginalized and hated on. Mm-hmm. They said, this is how you respond, as though God were for sure going to make this right. And if you make it right yourself, God won't make it right later. Mm-hmm. So number one, on the one hand, we have this focus of mistreatment possibly leading to your death one day. Mm-hmm. And the spirit of faith crying out, God will make it right. God will, as a testimony to God's enemies, don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. Luke 12, I'm going to send you before kings and rulers as a testimony to them. No king and ruler to that audience ever said, I've really heard that Paul has some really inspiring things to say. Could we just get Paul in here? Maybe we can put it up on YouTube. But I just really need to be inspired. Paul was only called before kings and rulers for one reason. What was that? He was on trial. He was about to either be killed or thrown into prison. And Jesus said, I'm sending you to those evil men as prisoners, maybe even to your own death, because I love them. I want them to have a testimony. And if you don't have faith in that time, what happens to the testimony? Crumbles. They have nothing. Paul went there. He's like, my life isn't dear to me, Festus. He's like, you're just about to convince me to be a disciple. He's like, I can tell you my story. I was going that way. The Lord grabbed me, made me a witness. And this is what he did. And this is what he called me to. And this is what he said. Festus goes, man, I'm really compelled by the way you're framing things. If God is going to send his best buddies into situations where they're either going to be beaten and imprisoned or killed just because he loves the Putins of the world. Why do we think he's just as angry as we are at the person who is denying us whatever, the paycheck they said they'd give us?
Right.
He's not. His goal for the world right now, for this age, is there to be a testimony of what our Father in heaven is like, so that we can compel people with some authority on it to repent. Mm-hmm. Repent. Yeah. The day of judgment is coming. Mm-hmm. It is coming. I'm not going to bring it. I'm not going to make things right. But there's something about the testimony that Jesus had that actually causes people to And his disciples, if they'll live in the same way, it has that same power. The other side of discipleship is the boring times. Mm-hmm. What are you doing in the boring times? What are you preparing for? Like Caleb just told us. What are you preparing for with the way you spend this time and that time and that time? With the way you spend your money? Mm-hmm. What are you sowing into? What kind of harvest do you want to reap? When the world is shaking, the world is freaking out, what kind of a harvest do you want to have from the money that you've sown, from the tears that you've sown? You want to have an appropriate harvest during that season. Mm-hmm. Jesus' teachings kind of bind us to this way, to this They bind us to a life of faith. Mm-hmm. That's what a disciple is. It's someone who's bound to a life of faith as framed by Jesus. Mm-hmm. And confirmed by his resurrection. At the end of the day, we get this passage in 1 Corinthians 4 begins with this. Let a man regard us in this manner, the apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. The word faithful there is the word pistos. Mm-hmm. Pistis is the word faith. They must be found as people of faith. If you're going to be a steward of the mystery, this is the mystery. Mm-hmm. So, this is my hope. You know, I always say during the last session that I teach, I always say, when I put any sort of class together, really, if I'm honest, this is the only one I needed to teach. But you kind of had to hear a few others before you'd hear this one the way you just heard it, right? Mm-hmm. And so the others only exist so that you can hear the last 45 minutes. And you can go, I'm in. Makes sense. So who has any questions or comments before we pray?
I have a quick question.
Yeah.
So I just can't help but like think through, you know, when it's at, when the, in point A on page 3, gospel instruction disciplines us with lives of simplicity, obedience, and prayer. The point, like, there's everything you just described as the point. And obviously, you know, I mean, we've been around for a while, so I'm on board with that for sure. But yeah. I've had some conversations in the recent year or so mm-hmm. with some, you know, people that I really love who mm-hmm. have the same background as me in mm-hmm. charismatic Christianity or whatever.
Sure.
And they can't seem to detach from the, I hate to use the word obsession, but I don't know another word.
Yeah.
Obsession with, like, almost having to, like, lay down a personal destiny idea.
Yeah.
That this would actually be good enough. Do you know what I mean?
Right, yeah.
And, like,
that's good.
And so, I mean, in the conversations, it's been sort of just this, no, it's not that, like, God won't have you ever do anything. Like, of
right.
course, maybe he would send you a mission field, or maybe he would have
right.
you work somewhere, or whatever.
Right.
Like, and this is how then you should live.
Right.
But I still found it somewhat disturbing, actually, to feel like these people who've been believers for a really long time,
yeah.
this concept just was too mundane. It wasn't exciting,
yeah.
you know? And so, like, I guess my question in that is, if you have conversations like that with people, do you sort of just leave it alone, or do you kind of, like, is there a way to kind of prod people to understanding more?
Yeah.
Like, how to disconnect your heart from the expectation that you have some sort of grandiose call. Like, going
yeah.
before kings, I mean, not until, you know, this circle was that a bad thing. Like, I had prophetic words my whole life that I was going before kings.
Uh-oh.
You know what I mean? And it's like, oh my gosh. Like, you know?
Yeah,
like,
yeah.
So,
I understand.
Grow up with this egotistical idea of how God would lead your life.
Yeah.
And that having to disconnect from that to embrace the gospel.
Yeah.
Is an incredibly difficult.
Oh
thing
man,
for a lot of people.
It is so hard, and it just dies slowly. And so I, you know, number one, that's a really modern phenomenon, like really modern.
Yeah.
You know. In the 70s or 80s, like, a lot of really well-known preachers were saying the same thing about your life. They're framing it differently, but they were saying the same thing about your life. Like the Leonard Ravenhills, the Wilkersons, the A.W.
Yeah.
Tozers, they're saying the exact same thing. And that used to, for a lot of people, Oswald Chambers, you know, the little "My Utmost for His Highest." That's the way he framed the world, his walk with Jesus, just with a different framework. But the reason I think the framework is important is because the West, with their obsession with identity and personal fulfillment, grew weary, right? They just ran out of juice. They ran out of juice with that God's plan for your life is good enough if there's never real justice, if he just gives you a pile of gold in heaven that's not worth anything because you don't buy stuff. You know, people, there's just no real justice in the situation. So the weight of on the Western world of personal fulfillment, especially as it filtered into Christianity in the 80s, and it basically took over, it's people slowly just lost heart in that framework. They just lost heart in a... Because essentially, if you still say the same thing that Jesus was saying, but without the framework that Jesus is communicating, essentially, you're saying, this is what Jesus is saying, but...
Yeah.
It's probably never going to be made right, because all you got after this is heaven.
Yeah.
And so people just lost heart, and so people, after a while, started to envision themselves differently. I mean, I was raised with everyone from Laurel Cunningham to Watchman Nee to all of these guys, and they were all saying the same thing. Like, count your life as lost now. Embrace... You know, I remember one of the earliest things that I felt confronted with as a disciple was that whatever your sense of personal destiny, God's going to kill it. And whatever he resurrects one day will be something of the spirit. Mm-hmm. And whatever he doesn't, just let him keep it killed.
Yeah.
And I remember this is like some of my first teachings as a disciple, as a teenager in the 80s. So I was going, oh yeah, I got to let God kill the good and the bad in me, and he'll resurrect the thing that he liked. This is just basics of how you walk with the Lord. And so part of it's just a really modern phenomenon that I just happened to skip over by leaving the country for, you know, a decade.
Yeah.
But that's kind of where everybody's been.
Yeah.
And it just stopped making a whole lot of sense. But man, you go back to the guys who were really influential and really, really respected Christian leaders in the 80s and the 70s. That's what they were all saying. And so it's a modern phenomenon. People just kind of lost heart because, like, I remember, here's a good example. You know who was really good at that? Keith Green. Mm-hmm. Keith Green was calling people that same thing. He was hardcore. I love Keith Green. Yeah. My kids probably know every word of every song he's ever sung. And yet, the framework is, oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. You know, and you get to the verse.
Mm-hmm.
And when I'm doing well, help me to never seek a crown, because my reward is just giving you glory. And so, that's the framework. There's nothing... real, there's not a real reward. In other words, you take the pleasure that you feel when you're pleasing your Father, because the Spirit's resting on you going, well done, keep going, good job. And you take that and you make that the reward.
Mm-hmm.
People are going to lose heart after a while.
Yeah.
Because sometimes that's not coming. Sometimes you're going to have to grit your teeth to obey. And there's a, they call it a dry season.
Yeah.
And the Spirit's not immediately filling you with encouragement. It's delayed. You're like, where are you? Where are you? And the dry season prolongs and people just lost heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so people who've been around for a while as disciples in the West, that was hardcore following Jesus for a while. But after a while, like, I don't get any reward except for giving God glory.
Right.
That's hard to live with. And God knew that. That's why he didn't say that. And so the more, this is why I always start with creation.
Yeah.
Creation, recreation. Because if you can get that in your head, and real reward on a real world where currency is actually still valuable, where there's still work to do, and there's still like, I don't think I can trust this person with this job because this job's too important to the Father's mission to restore the nations. So I'm going to have to get somebody who's of the utmost humility, because otherwise they'll do like the kings of this earth. They'll just find a way to gratify themselves in the situation. Who's somebody who had no honor and still loved people? Show me somebody who had no recognition and stayed steady in the shadows for 60 years. Let's take that old grandma. Let's put her in that position. I know how she's going to act. And if you tell people that, and they get a vision when they're 12 of being the old grandma, because it's not going to go unnoticed forever. Who's going to be awesome in the age to come? The humble, lowly, no name, no honor. Everybody goes, but if I do that, I'm going to get trampled on like a doormat. The doormats are going to be ruling the universe.
That's right.
Praise the Lord.
This is so hard.
You're right.
So,
a doormat.
It's so hard it's so hard to communicate to people. How it's like that's such a letdown for them in this age, you know. And,
I mean,
it is, whatever, it is what it is. In the time of the earth of everything's instant gratification, you know what I'm saying? Like everything, there's not, at least on the West, in the West, you know what I mean? You don't have to wait for anything anymore. Like anything.
Yeah.
And if you don't even have to wait to go to the library to get a book if you want to read up on something, like you can just Google it, you know? And so the idea of a delayed reward is just so hard for people to swallow, you know?
Again, it's a phase. It's just like, it's trending. You know, that's all it is. And so just stay in relationship with people because life isn't going to go as they imagine.
Well, and I think of like, okay, all of a sudden if we're at war, there's a lot of gratification that will get disconnected.
Yeah.
Know what I mean? Like,
I know. And it will, for a while, it will get framed differently. And then after a while, if war prolonged, they would, you know, that would be really hard. First, it'll be framed as like, you know, God's doing his thing. Mm-hmm. But then it won't. But then it won't when you start skipping meals.
Mm-hmm.
But stay in relationship with those people. It really is just a confusion. And the other reason you stay in relationship with them is not just so that you're there in bad moments. It's so that they're there for your bad moments. Because just like he sends the disciples to kings and rulers, he sends us to people like this. So that they can watch
how we
suffer.
Yep. How we literally go process it.
Yep.
What do you look like whenever you have a sucky day?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's been really powerful in my own life.
Oh, man. People take your stuff, mistreat you, do all manner of injustice.
Really?
It's the best.
That's an evidence of what I should
like,
say. That's true.
I remember I used to tell this story, but I've had a few moments where I've been with someone, been trying to connect with somebody and have, you know, just really try to reach them. And just everything's real hard.
Mm-hmm.
And just been in prayer, Lord, give me an opportunity, give me an open door. Mm-hmm. And then finally the open door comes.
Mm-hmm.
And when I have a spirit of faith, I can see it. But I remember one time in particular, the open door was the guy did something really, really mean, really inappropriate to me.
Mm-hmm.
And I just remember going, thank you. There's no greater opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
There is no greater open door than when somebody is committing injustice to me.
Mm-hmm.
And I can, I'll have his ear. I'll have his ear if I respond with the spirit of faith. So, yeah, those relationships are precious. And again, that particular thing is really just a modern American trend, and it's very recent. And I blame a poor stewardship of the gifts of the Holy Spirit on the charismatics for that one, Jana.
Yeah.
Poor explanation of what the Lord's doing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and miracles has reframed everything for people, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. Any other questions, guys, comments before we pray? Good, let's take some time. I just want to be able to humble ourselves before the Lord. Not only because we're finishing the class, but we're finishing the class in an interesting time in history. You know, and my wife and I next week are going out of town. 20th wedding anniversary.
Congratulations.
Yeah. And we're going to go to Mexico for a week. And the last time we were away for a week was our honeymoon a couple years ago.
Wow.
So it's going to be good. We really need, the more I look at it, I go, man, this is great timing. We just need some time to pray together. Mm-hmm. We just need some time where all the things that really have to get done, they can't get done anyways. So might as well just not focus on them. So we really need to. The world could have entered in this week to a new phase that it also could slow down. But it very well could have entered into a phase that's pretty unprecedented, especially for our lifetime. But we shall see. Mm-hmm. We shall see. It's a good time to pray. Just to wait on the Lord here together.